Matthew 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We have three more points, three more examples of humility that I would like to present before you, three more principles of humility and those as they are given to us by way of example in Scripture. If you remember, we have covered four principles of humility already. That first principle was we looked at the of figures who had been made great in our faith through the Lord's gracious grace and kindness to them. And yet, for all that progress, they never forgot their wretchedness before the Lord. That is the first example of humility. Remember the Apostle Paul, who was exalted to a position of what? Being taken up into the third heaven, right? And yet, being taken up to the third heaven, the Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. The second example of humility that we noted is that those who are truly humble never cease to magnify, to teach, and to extol the righteousness of Christ to the minimizing of their own filthy, ragged righteousness. That is the second example of humility. Once again, we looked at the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. The third example was of those figures in Scripture who, although possessing great station in the church, thought no service beneath them on behalf of others for the kingdom of Christ's sake. We looked at many examples there, the Lord Jesus Christ being one, washing the disciples' feet, but more than just washing the disciples' feet, becoming our servant unto death. The fourth example that we looked at was of humble obedience, and that took up our time 2 weeks ago, as we only took a look at that one concept of humility, where we saw what humble obedience looks like. We looked at that again and again in Scripture. And I don't know about you, that was very convicting. Sometimes our obedience is given, but is given up in a sense that is not humble. And so that was, I hope, very helpful for you as it was for me. I'd like to move on to principle five then. Humble principle number five, or humble example number five, is the humble soul is not put to confusion by afflictions, but remembers his true estate and worth. True humility is not put to confusion by afflictions, but remembers his true estate and worth. And for this, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. It is kind of a lengthy reading, but really the entirety of the chapter is instructive. So verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then Saul arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered not them to rise against Saul. Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord delivered thee into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Now listen especially to verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, but that thou wilt, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up into the hold. Isn't that a fantastic passage of Scripture? Doesn't that teach us so many good things? But in the concept, in the instruction there that we receive from David about humility, let us see these things. First of all, note that David's demeanor before the king was not diminished by the king's sins. David kept a respectful and humble mind even when Saul was bent on sinning. Secondly, it is instructive to note that David was mindful of putting Saul at ease regarding his own intentions, that he had no designs to usurp the king's authority. David bowed before his persecutor, who was greater in station, apart from Saul's worthiness. His afflictions did not overturn the order of things. His afflictions did not give him leave to disobey the Lord. His afflictions did not undermine his faith in the Lord to deliver him in the Lord's due time. And he recognizes his true estate and magnifies his weakness in verse 14. So, the humble soul is not put to confusion and failing by afflictions, but remembers his true estate and worth. David said, "You're coming out against a dog, against a flea." David did not say to Saul, "Well, I understand why you're chasing about this formidable opponent. I understand why you're following me about and chasing me down. I understand that, because if I were you, I'd be doing the same." David says, "You have no threat from me. This dead dog, this flea." You see, David's humility continued even under afflictions. Let us remember that when we are under the affliction of the Lord, several things. First of all, our afflictions are always lighter than what we deserve. Always. If we remember what we deserve, it is easy to remember how that our afflictions are lighter than what we deserve. And humility, it is humility that rises up against the providence, I'm sorry, it is pride that rises up against the providence of God and says, this is too much. It is pride that rises up against the providence of God and says, no, you don't have a right to do this to me. Notice David's humility in the face of trial and persecution. David does not rise up in rebellion. He rises up in humility. I am but a dead dog, a flea. The other thing that is important to note is that the humble soul does not wear out under chastisements. Right? The humble soul does not wear out under chastisement, but the proud soul finds his point of contention very, very early. When righteous Job had lost everything, he knew that he had still something left to lose, didn't he? You see that? Turn with me to Job chapter 13. And we've seen that Job is not perfect throughout his afflictions here. But notice this portion here in chapter 13. Job is speaking. This is the second chapter of one of his discourses. In verse 12, he says, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies, bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He shall also be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Job says, I still have something left to lose. And while we may see a mixture in Job's speech here of something of pride and something of humility, let us remember that in every affliction, in every dark and difficult providence that God sends, the humble soul responds with what? It is not what I deserve. It is better than what I deserve. And beyond that, it is indeed within the Lord's good right to do what he will with his own. You remember what Cain said. What did he say? Oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. And when we are afflicted, and that affliction leads to repentance, do we not remember that the apostle tells us that it is the goodness of God that leads us to reflection, to repentance? It is the goodness of God through affliction that leads us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul also speaks about weakness and affliction. We're fast approaching that section in our reading. We begin our reading in verse 6 of chapter 12. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me beyond that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Notice, the humble soul does not wear out under chastisements, but sees them as those tools in the hands of a gracious Father. The apostle glories in infirmities. His humility is his strength. His afflictions increase his humility and therefore increase his strength. We've just recently read from 2 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, and 4, where the apostle Paul there talks through the difficulties of the apostolic ministry and the good and humbling effect that such difficulties have. And rather than wearing out under them, the apostle pursues in humility. Now, the best of men wear out. Job wore out. You remember Moses? Remember how Moses wore out that day? He was burying the people, and finally he was fed up. He'd had enough, and he went to the Lord, and he said, how long can I bear with this people? If this is what my life is like for the rest of my life, take it away now. I can't bear up under this anymore. And the Lord gave him relief. The best of men have difficulty, right? There is a breaking point, for instance, that we come to. But let us remember that when we are put to the worst through trials, through difficulties, and those trials bring us to humility, that the Lord is indeed, through those things, doing us good. The humble soul does not wear out under temptation. It is the proud soul that says, that's it, no more. Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. You see, upon those proud souls, the afflictions of the Lord do no good. They use them for evil's sake. They take the difficult providence that the Lord sends, which He sends as an opportunity for their reflection and repentance. And how do they use it? They use it for blasphemy. They use it to blaspheme the name of God and to harden themselves in their afflictions. That is how proud souls use affliction. Humble souls do not wear out. They are found on their knees crying out to the Lord. They are found daily at His gates, watching at His doors, hearing Him, spending time in His Word, learning how to deal in humility with the afflictions that God sends, thanking Him for them. David did not complain. David counted himself a flea before his persecutor. The point is that the humble soul, in recognizing his true desert, sees afflictions, tribulations, deprivation, and want as estates, even in their trial, more than he deserves, which is everlasting judgment. The humble soul does not complain nor wear out under trial, for he knows that even these difficulties are the greater blessings than what he ought to receive for his sins. The humble soul understands that God's trials are pathways to his salvation. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Trials bring endurance when we enter into them humbly. And the humble soul makes use of those trials for the sake of patience and salvation. James goes on to say, by way of implication, that God sends trials as that which are a part and parcel of His ministry to us, the entirety of His gifts. He calls the Lord the Father of lights, and He says that He gives good and perfect gifts, even afflictions, even trials. These are His good and perfect gifts, and the humble soul knows how to receive those gifts. Do you find in your mind that you are tempted to rise up under the midst of difficulty and say, why? That you are tempted to rise up in the midst of trial and say, when? How long? You're in good company. The saints of God have cried out to the Lord for a long, long time. Let us remember that in our crying out, when, why, and how long, that we must never lose our patience, that we are going to the right source for comfort. And the Lord will, in His due time, give comfort as we humbly persevere under trial. These are good questions. When? Why? How long? Right? When will it end? Why has it come? How long will it last? The answers to those questions are kept up in God's providence, in His care for us, in His eternal decree, in the outworking of that decree. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. How does the apostle encourage us to humility under trial? He encourages us with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note, wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The apostle would drive us to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, His suffering is more than what we have endured. What He suffered is more than what we will endure. He suffered for our sins. But notice what the apostle enjoins us to look upon with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus looked through the trial to the end. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, and this is a part of our humility, do you believe that in every trial that there is something on the other side that is better than where we started? Do you believe that? I do. I believe that the Lord, being a loving, a kind, and a faithful Father, would not take us through the valley of the shadow of death without, number one, His rod and His staff to comfort us, and a green pasture on the other side. I do not believe that God simply tries us to see if we will break. I believe He tries us as a loving and a kind and a faithful Father, as the writer here goes on, that we may partake of a greater sense and in greater fashion of His holiness. This is why we go through trial. And the humble soul does not wear out, because that's what we want. We want holiness at all costs. We want to be like Jesus at all costs. Yes, all costs. Even difficult trial. Even difficult affliction, because we humbly receive it, knowing that we need reformation. We need the holiness that comes from those trials. You see, to rise up and to shake our fist at heaven, now it's not shaking your fist to say why, when, and how long. That's not shaking your fist. God's righteous saints have done that since the beginning of days. Please continue. But let us not do so rebelliously. Let us not do so with a line drawn in the sand and our fists clenched and our teeth clenched and say, no more. Why, when, and how long is okay, only if it's this easy and for that long. And the reason better be good. Not like that. But asking those questions, why, when, and how long, humbly, that is indeed part and parcel of your Christian faith. What we ought to be doing. And the Lord will answer those questions in His time. And you will indeed bless Him for the answers that come. He does not bring you through the valley of the shadow of death without a green and lush pasture and still waters on the other side. Notice, speaking of earthly chastisements, verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, speaking of our earthly fathers. But He, our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, why is that important? You know why it's important? Because just a little bit later on in this passage, verse 14, follow peace without men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Why does the Lord try us? To endue us with salvation. That's why. And if we believe in a threshold Christianity, then this doesn't make any sense to us. Right? If we believe that I've somehow been drug across the threshold of Christianity, that now I've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. We were talking about Toddisms yesterday, and my family's telling me they're getting tired of that one. I'll try to come up with a new one. That we believe we have greased skids to heaven. That if we believe in a threshold kind of Christianity, then trials make no sense. We've been saved. That's all we need. Right? You see, the apostle tells us here that God is fitting us, molding us, shaping us through every trial, throughout the entirety of our Christian lives, because Christianity is indeed not making a decision for Christ, but learning how to make every decision for Christ, to be a partaker of His holiness. Some of us have been put to some very difficult trials of late. And we're not Stoics. We don't minimize those trials. It's not, we're not Brits. Just keep a stiff upper lip and everything will be fine. We know. But these trials that come, humbly received, brothers, sisters, humbly received, do our souls good that would not be done good in any other way. These are the days where God shapes His people. These are the days when God molds His people. But we must receive these things humbly. And as I've told you before, let me repeat it one more time. Humility does not mean that we turn away from the questions why, when, and how long. We ask them. We implore. We, as one of the old divines used to say, we sue heaven for answers. Yes, let us assail heaven's gates with our prayers in such difficult times. And let us remember that the Lord will answer. He will bring comfort. And He will bring holiness, reformation. He will raise us up. He will conform us to Christ. Let's look to Christ. Let's follow His example of obeying, of humbling Himself before the difficulty that His Father placed upon Him. And let us also take those trials that are placed upon us by our Father, that we also, for the joy that is set before us, pursue through those trials. So that's the first one that I had to share with you today, that the humble soul is not put to confusion and failing by afflictions, but remembers his true estate and worth and the profit that comes from the Lord's trials. Principle number six, the humble soul prizes the least mercy from Christ. The humble soul prizes the least mercy of Christ, to say nothing of the greatest mercies. The humble soul prizes the least mercy from Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. That's an amazing passage. She comes to Jesus. Her daughter is grievously ill, and she would like Jesus to heal her daughter. She is full of faith. She comes and she will not give up. She is persistent. She cries after him so much that the disciples say, Jesus, Master, please send her away. And Jesus says, I'm not sent to folks like her. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sent to them. And so she, undeterred, falls down at his feet. That's what it means when she worshipped him. That means she knelt before him. She prostrated herself before him, perhaps even grabbing onto his foot. Perhaps. And she said, My daughter is grievously ill. And he said, It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she said, Yea, but even dogs eat crumbs. It's a very interesting passage. You know, she says, the interchange between them, she says, Okay, I cannot sit at the table, then I'll take the leftovers. I cannot have the leftovers, then give me the crumbs. I cannot have the crumbs, then give me what you were going to give to the dogs. And for that, I will bless you. For that, I will be thankful. You see, the humble soul sees the least of Christ's mercies as invaluable, let alone the greatest. I mean, this is a great example of humility, that this woman came to Christ to hear or to receive something from Him that was reserved for the church. She recognized herself as being outside the church. And the church of that day was comprised of Israelites. And she was from Canaan. I think it's Luke's gospel that tells us that she was from Syrophoenicia. That, you know, she was in that northern country along the coast. Enemies of Israel, really. And so Jesus says, you know, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What I have is not for you. And she says, but I'm needy. And he says, what I have is not for you. I can't take what belongs to the children and give it to you. She says, I'll take anything you got. Anything you got. She's outside the church. And yet she'll take the least blessing from Christ. The application is difficult, but you know where I'm going with it. What about us who are within the church? And what about the greatest blessings that we receive? What use do we make of them? What thankfulness do we have for them? What interest do we have in them? The Lord is pleased in these days to have granted to us a presbytery, a ministry, a building, the preaching of His Word, the reading, the singing of psalms, a place to worship in good conscience, to support one of another in a covenant community. Now, shall I go on? And what is your mind toward these blessings? Now, keep in mind that these are no small blessings. I don't know about you, but I don't think we could call these crumbs. Do we make use? Are we using these? Does our humility show? Is our humility manifested like this woman's humility is manifested in that we'll take whatever it is that we can get? We'll make use of those wonderful things that God has given to us. We'll cherish them. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. We'll see another man humble in the face of God's blessings. And you know, what we see in Genesis chapter 32 really begins in chapter 31, right? In Genesis chapter 31, we have that mound that's built up between Jacob and Laban. And we get this picture of one guy, fist clenched, standing on one side of the mound, and the other guy with his fist clenched standing on the other side of the mound, and they're making a covenant. I won't cross this mound to come to do you hurt. And the other guy's saying, okay, and I won't cross this mound to come do you hurt either. They've just had quite a row, haven't they? Jacob has finally lost his patience with Laban because Laban has looked through all of his stuff looking for the least thing that might belong to him when Jacob has served him for 20 years and taken the loss of everything that took place in the flock, right? And the Lord has blessed him and so on. And so it is in that context, Jacob having served the deceiver Laban for 20 years, having borne the loss of all of the flock, and the Lord in the midst of that still blessing Jacob, having been deceived and waking up in the morning with Leah instead of Rachel for his first wife, having Laban and his sons look askance at him because he is profiting under the Lord's hand. Like he told his wives, the Lord has taken all the sheep and given them to me and taken them from your father. And so it is in the midst of that kind of a life that we read in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 32. Let's start in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Do you remember what Pastor Riddell has hammered into your thinking with regard to those two words, mercy and truth? Chesed ve'emet. This is what Jacob says. Jacob has lived at the hand of the oppressor now for 20 years. And on his way back to the promised land, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Literally, the Hebrew says, I am littler than thy mercies. I'm smaller than the mercies that thou hast given. And I think your King James Version has the sense of it right. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. The least of thy mercies is greater than what I am worthy of, in other words. We might see in Jacob the right to complain. We might see in Jacob the right to stand up and say, Lord, you know how I've been cheated by Laban. It's time to do me some good here. I've been ill-afflicted for quite some time. Surely it's time for me to get a good turn. No. 20 years of affliction is met with Jacob's confession that he's not worthy of the least of God's mercies, to say nothing of the greatest. All the mercy and all the truth that thou hast showed unto thy servant, that is humility. He doesn't see them as deserts. He sees them as blessings. I've suffered a while. Now it's time for me to enjoy. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must put down that pride. I've been afflicted for a while. It's time for me to live it up a little. Time for me to cut loose. I've been under it for a long time. It's time for me to be on the top. I've reached the end of my tour of duty. No. And although these are common temptations, they must indeed be put down. How much different is that mindset of humility, from the mindset of the servant of the prophet Elisha, Gehazi? You remember Gehazi? In 2 Kings chapter 5, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's a bad example, an example not to follow. We'll begin our reading in verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." Haven't been anywhere. And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And as he went out from his presence, and he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. What did Gehazi think? What did he think was going on there? He thought, you know, Naaman's gotten off a little easy here. We deserve more than that. I know that Elisha may not be in need, but boy, I could sure enjoy a couple of talents of silver and a couple of changes of clothing. And haven't we served Naaman? Haven't we done him some good? And doesn't he deserve to give up a little? He can afford it. He's a rich guy. Notice that Naaman thought it a little thing, the mercy that he had in involvement with the prophet and being a part of his ministry. He thought that a little thing. There was something more that he thought would be better. Something out of his reach, but not so out of his reach in his pride if you just press a little bit. Gehazi did not reckon the least of God's mercies enough for him. He wanted a little more. He wanted a little bit more. And what did he do then? Well, he got more than he bargained for. In letting his pride rise up like it did, in pursuing after Naaman, and in taking what was not his, in lying and lying to the prophet, in reckoning the blessings of God not quite enough, he received something more of what he deserved, the leprosy of Naaman, then cleaved to him. And that proud servant of a prophet was humbled, wasn't he? Brothers and sisters, do you see what's going on here? Discontentedness with the least of God's mercies leads to what? further chastisements and afflictions, so that we will be humbled and learn to be content with the least of God's mercies. What would Gehazi's reaction now be before the Lord in order for it to be right? Well, he didn't slay me. Praise God, I have space to repent. Praise God, I have space to send after Naaman again and make restitution and give those things back to him. Praise God, it's not yet over for me. It could have been. He could have died. He could have been slain for what he did. But the Lord placed the leprosy of Naaman upon him to humble him yet further, that Gehazi might repent and partake of God's holiness. What an amazing passage. And how it teaches us that if we indulge ourselves in discontentment with the least of God's mercies, rather than, and I'm going to be exaggerative here, rather than being wildly thankful for them. Got to somebody. If we indulge ourselves in that kind of nonplussed, or even worse, complaining kind of attitude, brothers and sisters, remember, that is the antithesis of humility. The humble soul receives the least of God's mercies with great thankfulness. Jacob, after being cheated for 20 years, says, "I'm not worthy of all of the mercy and all of the truth that thou hast showed unto thy servant." What of the greatest mercies then? What of the greatest mercies that God has for us? The mercy of the forgiveness of sins. The mercy of sending His own Son to die for us. We hear about these, and what is the temptation, right? What is the temptation? The mercy of coming to the Lord's table every week, and we receive some criticism for doing so. That we would become a jaded people. That we would be nonplussed. That it would become a great big ho-hum to us. Oh, brothers and sisters, may it never be. Humility demands that we would be highly impressed and wildly thankful for the least of God's mercies, to say nothing of the greatest. If we're going to hallow God's name aright, isn't that what's required? Ought we not to come before Him with that kind of humility? We have several other examples. Let's turn to the inspired example of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 says this, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He hath bestowed upon them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie." So He was their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isn't that great? Isn't that what humility looks like? Let's look at one more example in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll close with this. I have one more principle of humility that I want to talk with you about, but it'll wait till next week. In Daniel chapter 9, note the prophet Daniel, 9 verses 8 and 9. "O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Yea, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law even by departing that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him, and He hath confirmed His words, which He spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Thy truth. Therefore the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten Thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousnesses, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open Thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do, and defer not for Thine own sake. O my God, for Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. That's the kind of humility we must look for. Not a complaint, not a word of complaint against God's good mercy, because every affliction that we receive, brothers and sisters, the Apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 in our reading just a little bit earlier, that we are being afflicted because we are striving against sin. It is for our sins that we are afflicted. And so every affliction that we undergo is less than the punishment of our sins deserve, and for our reclamation and reformation. And indeed, we see in Daniel here, although Daniel himself was a righteous young man and had not committed the sins for which the city had been destroyed, he confesses the sins humbly of his people and asks the Lord for mercy. This is the kind of humility that we see over and again set forth by way of example in Scripture. We prize the least mercy from the hand of our Lord. Principle number 7 for next week, I'll just tell you what it is. The humble soul is grieved for small sins as well as for large, and is smitten for them all. True humility is smitten for small sins as well as large. And we'll look at a couple of examples in Scripture for that as well. All right, let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Our Father, certainly the standard of humility that Thou hast set forth by way of example in Thy Word is high. Our Father, we confess that many times in pursuing after humility, we are put to pride. This is our folly. Our Father, we confess that we are often jaded and not thankful as we ought to be at the least or even the greatest of Thy mercies. Our Father, we confess that we often wear out under chastisements and we kick against Thy good hand. Forgive us, our Father, we pray. And grant to us as we come unto Thee asking that Thy name should be holy, that is, recognized as that set apart and sanctified name that it is, that God who is holy as Thou art, that Thou wouldst grant to us humility in our approach, that we do not tread upon that holy ground. Rather, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us. humble us. And Father, in asking that we should be humbled, we understand, Father, that for some of us that will mean being afflicted, as Gehazi was afflicted. We pray that we might know Thy mercy in our afflictions, that we might receive from Thy good hand all of those afflictions as mercies to us, and that following the example of our Lord, we might look upon the joy that is set before us, that we might traverse the valley of the shadow of death, clutching Thy hand, knowing that there is green pasture and still water on the other side. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.